Please take your Bibles and turn once again to Philippians chapter 4, the close of the book. Today we have come to the end of our consecutive exposition after 38 sermons of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Paul wrote this letter from a jail cell in Rome when he was waiting to see if he would be released or executed. And Paul wrote this letter, as we've seen, to send thanks to the Philippian church for sending him a financial gift to help him while he was in prison. A mature believer in Philippi named Epaphroditus brought the gift to Paul, and then Paul sent this letter of thanks back to the church in Philippi with him. But in this letter, Paul does much more than thank his benefactors. He also explains how the Christian can live a joyful life with deep inner peace and contentment regardless of his immediate outward circumstances. And this book, as we saw at the very beginning, 38 sermons ago, as I told you it would, this book contains some of the most compelling and memorable statements in all the Bible. Think of some of these statements that now you know what they mean in context. For example, in Philippians 1, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." In Philippians 1, Paul says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Or in Philippians 2, when Paul tells the believer how to be humble, he tells him, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Or remember the admonition from Paul in Philippians 2 to pursue hard after sanctification when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you both to will and do for his good pleasure." Or that summary of the gospel in Philippians 3, when Paul says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. I count them all as rubbish that I may be found in him." Or that motto that Paul says in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven." And then when we came to Philippians 4, we heard all of those texts that remind us not to worry, not to fear. When Paul says in Philippians 4, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart." He tells us what to think about instead of fear and worry. He says, "Whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely." And then he says that Mount Everest statement, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Glorious words. There are so many memory verses in Philippians 4 that I would just say, I'll just memorize the whole book. There's so much memorable here. My hope is that as you have heard these texts over the last 38 sermons, as they've been expounded in context, that they've gripped you and transformed you and matured you. But don't write the book of Philippians off just yet. We have just a little more. We want to drain the last few drops from this inspired, authoritative text. And I'm going to break all the homiletical rules this morning. The teachers of preaching will say, listen, a sermon ought to be about just one point. That's really all a congregation can handle. You want them to go out of there with just one thought, sort of the religious thought for the day. And I'm going to break that rule this morning. There are several major themes in this last context in verses 20 through 23. And so I'm going to take the daring chance, the risk, that you're actually mature enough to hold two or maybe three thoughts in your mind as you leave. And we're going to talk about several of these themes and then seek to apply it, press it home to your heart and your conscience. Let's pray together now. Our Father, you've been faithful to reveal yourself and your promises and purposes to us through your holy apostle Paul, whom you inspired by your own Holy Spirit. You have, over this last year in our midst, opened up this word to us, and we would ask again, open this text to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If there is an overarching point to this last context in verses 20 through 23, it is certainly the first one that I want to be in your ears, and that is the idea of the glory of God. Look at verse 20. As Paul is bringing his letter to a close, he says in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul ends the letter by asserting that the heartfelt desire of God's redeemed children is to give never-ending praises unto the triune God. Now, do you think this phrase in verse 20 is sort of a throwaway phrase? Well, think again. This text and others like it, for example, Romans 16:27 or 1 Timothy 4:18, this text is the biblical foundation for that great Reformation motto of soli Deo Gloria. Now, you remember the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our authority. Sola fide, we are saved by faith in Christ alone. Sola gratia, that we're saved by God's grace alone and none of our own works. Solus Christus, we are saved by the work of Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, we are saved, or we are to give God glory alone in everything in our lives. Now, like a headline over all of Paul's issues in this book, Soli Deo Gloria sort of is viewed as almost an umbrella over the whole book. Whether it's Paul's desire to see the church established, or the emphasis on personal piety, or the ceasing of factions, whatever, Paul's driving passion was that God get glory for himself. God, of course, is worthy of all glory because he's the sovereign creator and ruler of all things. He's clothed in splendor beyond our ability to comprehend. He's eternal and omniscient, unlimited in wisdom and omnipotent. That's why the Westminster Divines, when they penned our confession and catechisms 370 years ago, rightly began with question one asking, "What is man's chief end?" And they began with that Reformation motto, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And notice what Paul does in verse 20. When he expresses the Christian's great passion, which is the glory of God, he adds the words, forever and ever. This means it will be the Christian's happy occupation to glorify God now and then never stop, age after age through eternity. We see this in the throne scenes of the book of Revelation. In fact, let me show you, if you've wondered, I wonder in 37,000 years what my concerns will be in heaven. Well, I'll show you. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. You have a picture there of the believer's occupation. Revelation 4, verse 9 through 11. The Apostle John writes, Revelation 4, 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Eternity will not be sufficient to glorify God adequately. In fact, when Paul tries to express the glory of God, here's the closest he can get. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever." That's how Paul sums up that great hymn and Romans 9 through 11 of God's sovereignty. In 1755, Jonathan Edwards penned a classic, and I would tell you, you need to be wide awake and have drunk your coffee before you try to take this on. But Jonathan Edwards wrote the classic called "The End for Which God Created the World." And Jonathan Edwards said, "Here is my premise. All true virtue among creatures must aim at bringing people to rejoice in the glory of God." And then he spends 200 pages expounding that thing. And Edwards rightly points out that sin is the deadly exchange of the glory of God for trash and rubbish. And the good news of the gospel is not about me. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about his righteousness, his atoning work, his resurrection. Forever and ever, heaven will be a never-ending, ever-increasing discovery of more and more of the glory of God and more enjoyment of him. And so as preparation for that, the essence of our corporate worship every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, week in and week out, is about glorifying God now. God is glorified when his people know that they'll die of hunger and thirst unless they have him. God is glorified when his people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not prestige or sports or vacations or leisure or family or health or friends, will bring satisfaction to their sinful, guilty, aching hearts outside of him. This conviction produces a people who will go hard after God, Sunday after Sunday. They're not confused about why they're in worship. They see the songs, the prayers, the word as the means of glorifying God. When they sing the Gloria Patri, as we just did a moment ago, and they sing, "Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost," it is their sheer delight. For they say, "This will be my occupation for all eternity." Let me apply this and press it home, because I don't want this idea of glorifying God to be ethereal. I want it to be very practical. Let me, even before we press on, let me make a couple of applications about the glory of God. First of all, to glorify God, and I know this is utterly simple. I'm aiming at your 8-year-old child right now. To glorify God, you must think about Him. You must be recognizing Him as Creator and Savior and Sustainer and Lawgiver and Judge. Wherever you go, you must live under the profound sense of Coram Deo, that all your life is lived before the face of God. There is no greater contempt that you can show for a person than to say, "I never think of Him. I don't even acknowledge His existence." The lost man is the one who suppresses the truth of God's existence all day, every day. But the believer seeks to acknowledge God in all that he does. Glorifying God begins with the acknowledgement of Him. And that happens daily when we begin our day as we pray that prayer that Christ taught us. "Yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever." Each day as we use the model, the outline of the Lord's Prayer, it begins by putting the focus on God's glory when we pray that petition. "Yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever." A second application. To glorify God, you must first see Him as the first cause of everything. If you have wealth, it's because God gave it to you. If you have blonde hair, it's because God decreed it. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? He wanted to boast and say, "All this riches and all this power I've accumulated by the work of my own hand." He didn't acknowledge God as the first cause of his success, or even a cause. And the Lord was pleased to humble him, taking away even his sanity from him. This means that the Christian can never take credit for his appearance, his success, and he must sing with Isaac Watts, "My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That's why we have such a loathing, and I don't use that word lightly. That's why we have such a loathing for Arminianism and all other theological views that make God small and make man big, because they go completely counter to the heartbeat of the Bible. They rob God of His glory. They pull Him down and make Him small. Our response to them is that of the psalmist when he writes in Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory." Again, how do we apply this idea of the glory of God? To glorify God, you must strategize with a purpose. You won't glorify God by backing into it. This means that you are going to ask yourself, periodically, maybe on your birthday, maybe on New Year's Day, setting aside certain days when you systematically rethink and reorder your life, when you ask this question: how can I glorify God with my time? How can I glorify God with my checkbook? How can I glorify God with my words? How can I glorify God on the job? How can I glorify God in the raising of my children? If this truly is the overarching motto of my life, then I must give some thought to it, some strategy to it. The Apostle Paul encourages and demands this when he writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." It's a good thing for us as believers periodically to take a step back and say, "Am I doing this to the glory of God?" Look at the second theme in our passage, and that is the communion of saints. Notice how this runs through in verse 21 and 22. Paul's letter to the Philippians began with a greeting in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1 and now ends with one. And notice at the beginning of the letter, Paul greets, if you look across the page to Philippians 1, Paul greets all the saints, especially the elders and deacons. Now, once again, in verse 21 and 22, Paul greets every saint. And he writes about all the people there who are with him in Rome who send greetings: the brethren, the saints, those of Caesar's household. And notice that the word "greet," for those of you who count these things, and you should, the word "greet" is used three times in verse 21 and 22. What's going on here? Paul, a Jew, is working hard at building the unity of the church with these Gentiles. You see, before his conversion, Paul would avoid speaking to a Gentile. And if he did have to speak to one, it would only be with the greatest of disdain. And now, look what he does. He expresses repeatedly his solidarity with them. In verse 20, he speaks of our God and Father. And again, in verse 23, Paul writes of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to a bunch of Gentiles, we share body life together. It's amazing. We do err greatly when we make much more of our agreement as Americans or as members of a political party or of an affinity group such as our school choice. No, our primary unity is found in verse 21. Look at it there. Every saint in Christ Jesus. I've said this before, but it's not hyperbole. Listen to me carefully. If you're a converted person today, you have infinitely more in common with an illiterate, newly converted Aborigine in New Guinea than you do with your white, college-educated, conservative, Republican neighbor or coworker or family member that is unconverted. Why? Because that person I just referenced in New Guinea is a saint. You will spend eternity with him. That's his title. Look in verse 21 and 22. The saints. That's who Paul wants to talk about as being, remember, the communion of the saints. Now, by that, I don't mean the silly ideas of Roman Catholic sainthood, describing one who, because of their exemplary merit or virtue, has been exalted and maybe prayed to and adored. Official Roman Catholic Church teaching tells the laity to appeal to the dead saints in heaven, to intercede for them, instead of teaching them that there's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. But according to the New Testament, a saint is not one who's been canonized by Rome. It's anyone who's repented and come to saving faith in Christ alone. In fact, saint is Paul's favorite term for the converted man or woman. He uses it 40 times in his epistles. It's what he called all the Christians in Philippians 1:1. The saint is the translation of the Greek word hagios, which means set apart or holy. The saints are who we are to greet. Look at it there in verse 21 and 22. Paul's talking about the communion of saints. Now this model, look at all these greetings going on in verse 21 and 22. This model of cordial greetings and building up the communion of the saints is far better understood in Latino countries and African countries than among us. Several years ago, a prominent South American Presbyterian minister, a friend of mine, was in the States and was here on a Wednesday night. It provided one of my more humbling moments. I have these on a regular basis, and it's always good. But this minister, friend of mine, sat at my table with Sandy and I, and he ate dinner with us, and he went to the prayer meeting afterwards. And as we stood in the parking lot that evening, the sun was going down, and he turned to me and very carefully and quietly and humbly said, "Brother Carl, I'm very offended by your conduct tonight. And since I offend people on a regular basis, I've just learned how to clean up my messes and not worry about defending myself." So I quickly said, "Brother, tell me how I've offended you, and I'll repent." And he said, "You didn't introduce me to everyone and allow me to bring greetings from my church." And I said, "You're right. It was thoughtless of me. Help me to do this right in the future. Will you forgive me?" He said, "Oh, of course." And he hugged me. And he said, "Carl, just think about how you were treated when you were visiting in our congregation." He said, "I brought you up in front and introduced you to everyone and had you bring greetings from your family and church." And he said these words that just were like an arrow in my soul. He said, "Carl, the gospel makes us more courteous and thoughtful, not less so." And of course, he was right. Simple greetings are the first rung on the ladder of Christian love, and the world will know we're genuine by our love for one another. Now look at the application we should make to verse 21 and 22 when we see all this greeting and the communion of saints. When we see Paul issuing the imperative, and it is a command, greet every saint. We should seek to put this in practice, not just talk to the four people in our little circle who interest us or know us. No, we're going to be together forever and ever, so let's not ignore one another here. Remember, this is an imperative. We see it all over the New Testament. A third thing that you should see, and again, I'm gambling here that you'll be able to recall more than one or two thoughts. The third thing you should see from this text is the rapid impact of the gospel. Look at this idea tucked away in verse 22. Paul says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. This is an amazing thought to me. Paul's writing from Rome. In fact, the prison where he is probably about 180 yards from Caesar's palace. Paul may be in prison, but the gospel is not in chains. It's moving right through the household of Caesar. Calvin said of this, it is the strongest evidence of God's mercy and his intent to save all kinds of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue that the gospel had penetrated the deepest sinkhole of iniquity in that day, the house of Caesar. This Caesar, you see, that Paul references in verse 22, if you don't know your history, this is Nero. This is the same Caesar Nero who murdered his own brother and mother. The same Caesar Nero who used Christians as human torches to light the Colosseum at night. In less than 30 years since the cross and resurrection, the gospel of Jesus has moved now into the halls of world power. There were converted people right under Caesar's nose. In fact, the early church father Jerome would write that Nero's wife was converted. The crucified Galilean carpenter was already ruling those who ruled the world. Remember, Caesar was the one, this Caesar, Nero, was the one who demanded, like Pharaoh, that he be worshipped, so that many Christians who were converted and in his very household would soon be fiercely persecuted because they would not name Caesar as Lord. And what Paul is saying here, when he slips in this little thought in verse 22, what he's saying is the down payment on Philippians 2, that day arriving when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the down payment is already happening. Even right under Caesar Nero's nose, people are being converted. Rome was already beginning to crumble, of course, when Paul wrote this letter. But the church of Jesus would grow, and 2,000 years later is still growing until that day dawns when Christ's lordship is acknowledged by all men everywhere. That's why in the year 197, only 165 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the church father Tertullian would write in a letter these words, "We are of but yesterday, but we fill your empire. Your cities, your forts, your towns, your markets, your military camps, your palace, your senate, all of these swarm with believers. We leave you nothing but the temples of your false gods. They are the only places that you can name in your empire where there are now not Christians." The rapid spread of the gospel. Think with me for a moment about how radical this is. The rapid spread of the gospel happened without internets, without printing presses, without phones, without radio, without TV, without cinema. It happened as 12 men were set on fire with a passion to tirelessly go and preach the virgin birth of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, the saving substitutionary death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, and to call everyone they met to repent and believe in that same Jesus. We'll look very clearly, very quickly at the close of the letter. We see the amen that is given twice in verse 20 and 23. Amen, literally in the Greek text, means confirmed. It means, comes from an ancient Hebrew word that means to be sure or to be firm. And to give an amen, such as the one at the end of the corporate prayer or the end of the Apostles' Creed, is distinctly appropriate. It is a confirmation of our heart's desires. When we hear the congregational prayer and we add our voice to the corporate amen, we are saying, yes, it's our heart's desires that God should answer these prayers. We say amen because we approve of and agree with the prayer. It's an affirmation of faith. We don't say amen to what we don't believe in. A Baptist church I attended often as a kid had a man named Brother Paul who sat in the balcony right up there. Brother Paul, when he wasn't sleeping, would keep up an incessant barrage of amens. And they were long, loud amens. Sometimes I was confused thinking, why did he amen that? And so I gave a whole lot more attention to thinking about that. The problem with Brother Paul's amens was it was individualistic and annoying, to put it mildly. And what Paul is doing here, the Apostle Paul, not Brother Paul in the balcony, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is telling the church corporate, listen to me, when to amen. Since this letter will be read in a corporate context, the amen in worship is never to be individualistic. We're to affirm together because everything we do in corporate worship is corporate. And so we will tell you, it's in our bulletin, at the close of the Apostles' Creed, the close of our prayers, certain hymns have a sung amen. And notice what Paul does in verse 20, when he states the ultimate truth, that everything is for the glory of God, he supplies the corporate church's response, amen. And then when he exalts the grace of God in verse 23, Paul again supplies the liturgical corporate reply, amen. In the 4th century, the early church father Jerome said that when the congregation added their corporate amen at the close of the pastoral prayer, it sounded like peals of thunder. Look at the last word, the benediction in verse 23. We come now to the closing words of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now the standard goodbye, for those of you who don't know this, the standard goodbye in 1st century Greek letters was this goodbye, eroso. It means be strong. And that's how, when you look at secular letters in 1st century Greek, that's how they typically close. Be strong, eroso. And you even see that closing in examples like Acts 15, where at the close of the Jerusalem Council, the letter written from the apostles to the church in Antioch, it closes with that Greek word, eroso, be strong. Not Paul. Look what his standard ending word is. It's grace. The epistle begins in chapter 1, verse 2 with a word of grace, and now in 4:23 it closes with a word of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Grace, of course, is God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. God's grace is free but never cheap. It cost you nothing but cost God the Father dearly. It cost him a wrenching separation, watching the humiliation and death of his only Son. That's why more than a few people use GRACE as an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Only because of Christ's works and none of our own do the multitude of blessings become ours. We're chosen by grace, atoned for by grace, drawn by grace, regenerated by grace, kept by grace, glorified by grace. And that's why all through eternity we will sing of God's grace to his glory. Let me make some applications from this text. You're thinking, Carl, it's just a goodbye. How can you make applications? Let me make three. I've had people who are government employees say to me, Carl, it's impossible in my situation. I've had people at the university here where political correctness reigns say to me, Carl, it's impossible for me to live for Christ and confess Christ in this arena. And so you'll just have to understand, I sort of check out of my role of being a believer when I go to my job because my job is so sensitive. I would dare say the atmosphere of hatred and persecution under Caesar, Nero, was infinitely more hazardous, yet right here in Caesar's household, there are people confessing Christ. This text should give you courage to live for Christ and fortitude to witness for him, even in the most difficult and politically correct of environments. If Joseph can live a holy life in Pharaoh's house, if Daniel can live a righteous life in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, and Nero's relatives and servants can live for Christ and confess him, then God can give you strength to live for him in our day. You're not even in any peril of torture or prison or death, only ridicule. Second application. No matter what your life situation now, if you're a 4-year-old child or an 84-year-old senior citizen, your focus should day by day be on the glory of God, not your situation. Paul is in prison as he writes these words in verse 20. He doesn't know if he'll live or die. And even there, what consumes him is the thought of the glory of God. It is your gospel duty each day to say, today in my sickness, today in my trials, today in my financial want, today in my persecution, today in my weariness, today in my aloneness, I will live for the glory of God. But finally, you will notice that we end every Lord's Day worship service, morning and evening, with a benediction pronounced by an ordained minister with hands uplifted. And this goes all the way back 3,500 years to the church's tradition, beginning in number 6, where we read these words. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and bless them." Those are the words of blessing, of benediction, which it's my great joy to pronounce upon God's people every Sunday. But let me remind you, in order for you to hear those grace-filled words every Sunday, the Lord Jesus had to hear the opposite. The words of malediction, the words of cursing, that Jesus had to hear the Lord curse you and damn you and abandon you. The Lord plunge you into darkness and judge you by his wrath. The Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you. So that you could hear the refreshing, comforting words of grace every week that you often take for granted. Your substitute had to hear the words of damnation and abandonment. And because Jesus endured the malediction, all who trust in him alone can confidently enjoy the benediction. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious book of Philippians, this book that is intended for our growth and maturity, our joy and delight in the Christian life. We pray that its lessons now would be pressed home to our hearts, that as if we have heard these 38 sermons, Lord, we pray that they would take root in our souls, that we would grow up in faith and mature as we have fed on the word. Mature us, conform us to the image of our Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.